Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14.
Mark 14, 53 through 65. Mark 14, 53 through 65. Let us hear God's voice in God's Word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Certainly the drama of redemption is unfolding. And it is a drama. The drama of the scene and really of what's been happening in these recent hours, the drama of the setting, the drama of the scene, the dignity and the majestic self-control of our Savior, and the trial, which really is a mistrial, the trial in secret of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews, which was purely a manipulation to get their wicked desires that they had been planning a while carried out. The unfolding of things providentially, progressively, as things move toward Calvary's cross. And remember, in the recent studies, as we've gone through Mark, as we've gotten toward where we are, we move from the cleansing of the temple when the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed it for the final time, left it for the final time, never to return to it, and then comes out and he prophesies because of the disciples' questions about the beauty of the temple grounds. He prophesies the destruction of all the temple grounds and the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen a little over 30 years later, in A.D. 70, and then Christ's teaching after that prophecy on eschatology and the end time events. And then remember, the Passover is near. And so Simon the leper has the Lord Jesus and his disciples and some others over to a dinner at Simon's house. And remember, Mary, unnamed Mary in Mark's gospel, takes the flask of expensive ointment and does what? She pours it on the Lord's head out of love, out of devotion, not knowing that she was prophesying about His forthcoming death and burial. And Jesus said, she has anointed my body for burial. And He commends her while the disciples, led by Judas, condemn her for this radical act of devotion. Judas then goes to the chief priest and seals the deal to betray Christ. And then the Passover meal is there. The Lord gathers with His disciples. And the Passover meal, the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the first Lord's Supper for His followers. And Judas then goes out to betray Him. And Jesus then foretells Peter's denial. And Peter denies that he'll commit the denial. Peter tells Jesus he's wrong. And in a few hours, he's going to find out how right Jesus wrong was and how wrong he was because of the deceitfulness of his own heart. Then Jesus goes with the three to the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember, it was the greatest battle of his earthly life. He knows and feels the emotions. He knows what it means that this cup is before him. The cup, the abandonment, the cross, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him. The sins of the world put upon him as the scapegoat, as the sacrificial lamb. The Lord Jesus, this revelation overwhelms him in the garden. It knocks him prostrate on the ground. The broken man in the garden, the praying man in the garden, and the victorious man who comes out of the garden to face the mob who is at hand, led by Judas. Judas' kiss betrays the Savior. And so, and all of it is unfolding, Jesus said, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled as God's divine providential will is coming to pass. And so here today, at our passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is. The gang is upon him, the mob has grabbed him, and the Jewish leaders and the Romans combine to make him their prisoner illegally at night. So here he is going forth to face this illegal trial, these illegal beatings that they give him. And so he's standing alone here now. They've got him. He's standing alone. He's taken. The Scripture tells us that he's taken and led away. And, excuse me, he's brought to the high priest before all the council that's gathered, the Jewish Sanhedrin. All the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin have gathered because they planned this. He's going now forth to face them, standing before all the big shots of the land as far as the Jewish nation is concerned. The high priest leading the Sanhedrin council over all Israel. And mean, cruel temple guards. Who remember the temple guards? They were the bullies. They were the temple policemen. And just realize, they were in the temple continually. Had they not heard Jesus teach for 3 years in the temple? Had they not seen him, some of them, possibly 3 years earlier, cleanse the temple the first time at the beginning of his ministry? Had they not been there when he cleansed the temple only recently, the second time, turned over the money changers, he eradicated temple worship and really was shutting down the temple worship forever. Why? Because it's not needed anymore. The Lamb of God is here. The temple sacrificial system is over forever. Jesus was ending it when he cleansed the temple the second time. These temple police would have been there. He was the preeminent threat to the Jews. And so here he is standing before them. Nearby, the mean, cruel temple guards are around the Sanhedrin because they're going to lead him away. The guards are going to take him on and turn him over to the Romans shortly. And then he's going to stand before Pilate and Herod. All of these are involved in this, at this point, in this plot to manipulate the event for their own selfish interests. Herod had no interest in pleasing the Jews. He just wanted what was best for him. Pilate had no interest in pleasing the Jews. He just wanted to do what was in the best interest for him. Caiaphas, the high priest, we'll talk about him in a minute. He wasn't interested in anything except eliminating this troublemaker and make it appear that he was doing what was best for the nation. They're all rotten to the core. And so, Jesus is now standing alone before all of them, facing them. So what do we see here in this? Well, really we're going to see three things. We're going to see the drama of the setting. We're going to see the trial. And then we're going to see our Savior's majestic self-control and composure through it all. But first, the drama of the entire events is really striking. Now, I want you to... This is what comes through the Bible in a lot of different ways. The drama of the entire events are striking. Think, if you will, read between the lines with me of all the emotions that are involved in these events. All these experiences that were going on with the individuals involved. All the words that were expressed out of anger, hatred, lies, manipulation, fear, in exasperation, words spoken quickly that weren't thought through, words of accusation, all the words, all the action of the whole scene is incredible. Judas, picture Judas plotting with the Sanhedrin behind closed doors and what that would have been like to hear all the words. Gethsemane itself is very much filled with drama. And we saw that. And it increases as the mob scene comes into the garden and they arrest Jesus. They come charged with adrenaline. You know they did because they're marching to get him. Even marching with torches at night. It's as if the torches, the flames themselves are filled with rage and anger wanting to get this Nazarene. They come and like a military unit wanting to pounce on the enemy. They march in. It's a quick thing. The betrayer's hypocritical kiss identifying Jesus to the mob. Even then in verse 51 and 52, which we didn't read, just the striking drama of this. It says, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Tradition says this was John Mark. Mark himself, as a young man, was following, observing, and suddenly it was as if they were grabbing anyone they can that they think is guilty, is a part of this, part of his supporters. And they seize him in the heat of the moment. But he runs into the dark and escapes. It's truly like a scene from a drama or from a fast action movie. But it is not a movie. It is real. It is history that's real, that's dramatic, that is unfolding God's purpose with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who's on his way to a hill called Calvary. And all this drama has to unfold about Him. You know, we often don't feel the drama that's in the Bible, do we? We read the narratives, we read through the Gospels, and we don't stop to let it sink in. This is amazing what's going on here. We don't often feel the drama that the Bible unfolds to us, but we should see it. I mean, think of the drama at the Red Sea, the water standing in two walls, as those 2 million go through on dry ground. You talk about drama. Hollywood, New York, knows nothing of real drama. God is the great dramatist, but it's real. These things, as we read them and see them, it ought to register with us. It ought to grip us. The Bible is the most gripping story, the most gripping book of truth that has ever existed. Nothing can compare to it. It ought to grip our minds. It ought to grip our hearts. It should fill our emotions. It should move us in order that it can change us. This is real divine drama. So, I want the drama of this to move you, because it was dramatic to Jesus, physically, emotionally, mentally. And the reality of the Holy Spirit of God resting on the Savior, sustaining Him, leading Him, keeping Him, enabling Him to endure it in victory. That is phenomenal. And we need to see it accurately and be moved by it and understand it. That's why you sing these hymns. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every page. It ought to be on our hearts. The drama of this redemption, the drama of the Savior's passion and suffering should move us. Well, secondly, look at verse 55. You see, really it starts in verse 53, where all the Sanhedrin and leaders come together. You see the trial here. The second thing is the trial that He's taken to. And this is really in verses 55 through 64, the whole text that we have, the court trial. Now He comes to trial. And the high priest Caiaphas is leading the trial. Caiaphas, leading the Sanhedrin council to preside over Jesus' quick trial that they're going to hold. That is illegal. That is dishonest. That is all based on trumped up charges by paid off witnesses that can't even get their story straight. They all contradict each other. Not one bit of true evidence comes forth that's accurate. Not one testimony is sound and validated. All of it was based on trumped up charges that would be thrown out of a just and true court. William Hendrickson says this: Caiaphas was a rude and slob manipulator and opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice, and he was set on having his way by any means. He did not hesitate to shed innocent blood if it meant fulfilling his selfish purposes. And all the time, he made it look like that this was needful for the welfare of the people. That was Caiaphas. The entire trial was a fake and a farce. It should have been immediately declared a mistrial, but you see, the Sanhedrin had no intention of a fair trial. They weren't trying to do that. They had no intention of accurate witnesses or of giving any true evidence. They had no intention of following the Jewish and Roman law of conducting a legal trial. Their only goal, their one goal, was to prove Jesus of Nazareth guilty on false charges and manipulate Pilate and the Romans to execute this man as quickly as possible as a dangerous insurrectionist and potential terrorist against Rome. That was their one goal. And they're executing it like a mafia mob, stealth, in the night to get it done quickly. Before anyone will know and before anyone can stop it. You see, no trial by Jewish law could be held at night. It had to be in the day, the normal working hours of the Jewish law system. But Jesus' trial was between 1 and 3 a.m. No conviction in a trial could happen until 24 hours after the trial. 24 hours had to pass before the conviction and sentencing could even happen. His happened immediately on the spot by 3 a.m. Neither could a trial be held on the eve of a major Jewish festival, according to Jewish law. And yet the next day was what? Passover. They were breaking their own law at every point. Jesus' arrest was a result of a bribe. The Jews lied and manipulated his death, as they did later in the death of Stephen, Acts 7. They killed him illegally. And as they did later of James in Acts 12, they killed James, the first martyr of the Christian church, illegally as well. Now, were the Jews here acting just spontaneously without planning, suddenly in a fit of rage, a fit of passion? No. Go back to Mark, the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and you see Mark shows us this. Mark 14:1 says this. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth, or that is, undercover, and kill him. They had been planning this. They had been maneuvering, looking for ways. Even early on in his ministry, remember the different times that it said they began to, when they saw miracles, they went away and they started talking about how they could trap him, how they could get him, how they could kill him. No. This was long in coming, this plot. But now, they're at the moment when they saw how they could get him, when Satan had entered Judas, Judas came to him to seal the deal. They saw their opportunity. This is it. They've got to seize the moment. They've got to do it. And so, the Jews had been planning how to carry this out. And what's happening? This is the scene on the stage, if you will, but behind the scenes, behind the dark clouds of man's evil and man's wickedness, all is being allowed to play out according to the divine purpose. God is in charge of this. Through men's evil sin, God's sovereign purpose is being brought about. And Peter said this later. Here's Peter's commentary on the whole scene. Acts 2:33. This Jesus, being delivered up according to the foreknowledge and plan of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, God's sovereign purpose and decree for the crucifixion of the Son of God to occur, to accomplish in redemption, all the time by the hands of evil men. The greatest sin in the history of men is the crucifixion, the betrayal, the trial, the passion, and the suffering and the murder of Jesus Christ. It's all unfolding before us. The drama, the trial, is carrying out God's purpose. But in all this, you see something that's beautiful. You see something that's majestic. You see something that's phenomenal, that's inspiring. And that is the composure and the majestic, beautiful, sovereign control of the Savior. The composure and the majestic control of the sovereign Savior through all this. The Lord Jesus Christ, from the time He gets up from praying in the garden, and He says to the disciples, "Rise, let's go forth. See my betrayers at hand." From that moment, Jesus is calling the shots. These evil men are not in charge. Christ is in charge. They are not controlling the events. The Lord Jesus Christ is controlling the events. They think He's on trial, but it's all of them that will ultimately be on trial. I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. And you see a glimpse of this also. John 18, of our Savior's sovereign control in this. John 18, 1 through 4. John records this when the synoptics don't record it at all in the same way. John 18, verses 1 through 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, Jesus initiates the conversation with the mob. "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. How in the world do you explain that? The whole bunch falls on the ground. They can't take it. Is it power emanating? In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." You think there was a little flickering, trying, like a light bulb that's struggling? No, light in the universe filled. At the command of God, Jesus Christ, the Creator, spoke light into existence, spoke the worlds into existence. And here, mysteriously, mystically, powerfully, when He says, "I am He," they fall to the ground. He's in charge. Some of them had to be thinking, "What have we gotten ourselves into? We've bit off more than we can chew." He's in control. So, verse 7. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" Maybe they said it in a little different tone this time. Jesus of Nazareth. My point is, He is in absolute control of the whole scene. He's running this program. He's managing the office. He's the director, producer, and the CEO of the whole shooting match, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ is controlling everything to get it to where His Father wants Him to be. He is ordaining, maintaining everything to work out exactly as the redemptive drama is supposed to unfold. And you see this control played out. Remember these things? The high priest soon is going to arrogantly interrogate Jesus. Now, when people came before these guys, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, normally they were always trembling. They were always scared. They were always manipulated. And those guys, the power brokers that they were, they could play the game to intimidate. They didn't intimidate Jesus of Nazareth. He intimidated them when it finally ended up. The high priest says, when Jesus is standing before him, "Have you no answer? What about this that these are saying about you? What happens?" Jesus is silent. He doesn't answer him. You know what he's doing? He's fulfilling Isaiah 53:7 right then. "Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He's in sovereign control to keep his mouth quiet and not answer, because he's to fulfill Isaiah 53:7. Before Pilate, Pilate says, "If you know answer to make," and it says Jesus said nothing. What self-control, what majestic, sovereign self-control is coming forth from our Savior here. Speaking perfect words at times at the right time, or not speaking when he's supposed to be silent. Have you learned to not speak when you ought to be silent? I haven't yet. "Hold your tongue," the Father said. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient. He opened not his mouth when he wasn't supposed to say a word. What self-control. The high priest is going to say to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Highest? It's time to speak." And what does Jesus say? "I am. And you're going to see power. You're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He claimed to be. I mean, these liberal idiots who say Jesus never claimed to be God and Messiah, they ought to read the Bible. It's amazing they can say such foolish thing if they're intellectual men, if they've got a brain. Right here, when it's time to say it, and he's asked point blank, Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming with power and in the clouds of heaven." He's in control when that night he's delivered over to the temple guards and then the Romans. And in the night, behind closed doors, they beat him. And they jerk hair out of his beard. And they blindfold him and they mock him. And they make fun of him. He's in absolute control. He could have taken charge. He could have called for a divine rescue. He could have responded, reacted. He did not. Oh, the majestic, glorious, beautiful self-control and sovereignty of our Savior through it all. He submits to these creatures who he created, these men. He submits to their treatment and he takes it. He takes it. The passive sacrificial lamb. He yields to his captors all the way to the hill where a cross is laying on the ground waiting for him. The majestic, amazing composure of the Savior. Just listen to Isaiah expressing this very reality. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Yet it was the will of Jehovah to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The drama of redemption, the mistrial of evil men, and the majestic, glorious self-control of our Savior, who did this for us because He loved us so. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Why don't we sing that? 127. Hallelujah! What a Savior.